holy. Father, you are holy. And you have set apart, made holy your Son. And in the power of the resurrection, have given him authority over all of the nations, over all of heaven and earth. Jesus, we adore you. More than we know, you are our everything. But you clean out our hearts and our ears that we might see from the heart, hear your words, and worship. Cleanse us as we listen and seek you for the sake of your church and our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. The church has proclaimed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Brothers and sisters, we are here proclaiming Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That we believe not simply in an afterlife, but we believe in the resurrection of the body. And I want to say to you that that message is a message distinct to those who know the God who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and John the Baptist and who sent his Son Jesus. We are the only ones who really have proclaimed. We believe in the resurrection of the body, not a vague spirituality, not some kind of spiritual, spirit-like afterlife, but the resurrection of the body. We will have a lot more to say about that as we go through our time this morning. If you were here last week, and even if you weren't, on Palm Sunday, I remind you that in Mark chapter 11, we looked at King Jesus coming into his city and coming to his temple. And I led you to Malachi chapter 3 about who may abide the day of his coming and who can stand, for he is like a refiner's fire. And he comes to clean things, to prepare the way for his kingdom and the kingdom of his Father. And we said you have to understand that to understand why Palm Sunday led Jesus into the temple, looking around, and then the next morning when he came into Jerusalem, he cursed a fig tree. The fig tree represents Israel, the nation. It was a symbol. He looked at it. It looked like, with its green leaves, that it was bearing fruit, but it wasn't, and that was Jesus' image of Israel. It had the temple. It had the priesthood. It had the sacrifices, but it didn't have the life. And so he cleansed the temple when he got into the temple. And he quoted two Old Testament passages that the temple had been made a den of robbers instead of being a house of prayer for all the nations. And if you look to those passages, I've noted them on the outline in Jeremiah 7 and Isaiah 56, along with Malachi, you will see at the heart of the Old Testament prophecies is the heart of the Jewish mission that they were to be a light to the nations, that they were to welcome in every way they could welcome God-fearing Gentiles into their midst, that the sheep of the other folds would be the worshipers of God along with them. And they had closed the circle, circled the wagons, and said, this is for us. And that is why, and I think at this service last week, I left off the last part as to how the withering of the fig tree and the prayer to remove the mountains fit together. And that really is the climax of the passage. Jesus, and I believe at the time he was looking at the mountain of the temple across the way, he says, if you pray that this mountain might be removed, and believe, even the mountains can be removed. And the image in the prophets is making the way, preparing the way for the Lord. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain made low. And Jesus is saying, what is in the way of the kingdom of God? Ironically, sadly, it's the mountain of the temple in Jerusalem, which instead of welcoming outsiders has been turned on its head and is full of idolatry and self-serving. And Jesus is saying, even this mountain, if you believe, will be wiped away. And just a few years later in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions basically scraped the mountaintop of the temple level. And from that time forth, there have been no more sacrifices in the Jewish temple. And with sadness that they didn't see it, and sadness of our own blindness, we delight in the reality that there is no more need for sacrifice, because the king, the prophet, and the priest himself had come to the temple. And the new altar had become the cross outside the city, in which he had offered the only holy sacrifice that could atone for the sins of men and women, himself. And that's what leads up to where we are this morning. The beauty of the gospel in its fullness in the resurrection. When you hear the word gospel, in fact, if you're into assignments and like to do them, there are some of us that like assignments. I'll give you one. With a roommate or a classmate, a neighbor, a coworker this week, ask them what they think about when they hear the word gospel. What does the word gospel mean to you? You'll probably get a lot of different ideas. And in essence, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, that's what we're answering, is that question, what is the gospel? And I'm indebted to D.A. Carson of Trinity Seminary for a lot of seed thoughts for some of the things that I'm sharing with you this morning. What is the gospel? Some people think it's just a few points about Jesus that you affirm so that you get your insurance policy and you're forgiven and you're okay. And if you grow a little bit after that, it's okay, but you've received Jesus and so you're born again and everything's cool. Now, there's some truth in there, but I think Paul would probably look at that and say, long way to go. Is the gospel a moral way of life where some kind of vague faith in God aids you in becoming better citizens, maybe even a better Democrat or a better Republican or a better something else? But the gospel serves all of those other things. A lot of people look at it that way. The gospel is good news because it helps us become better people and better groups and better nations. Is the gospel merely a backdrop for emphasizing what matters most to you? And I've been around enough decades now to see that the things that matter most seem to come and go and change. Sometimes there's an emphasis on what matters most is obedience. Obedience is certainly a good thing. What matters most is grace. What matters most is taking care of the world, ecology. What matters most is marriage. What matters most, a lot of good things. And those are all good things. But if they're done right, they're simply the fruit of the gospel. They are not the gospel. And the center will not hold. And broken people will mess up the pathways to trying to fix the world over and over again. The real gospel speaks to and defines our approach to all those things and more. But it is a gospel about a kingdom. Nothing gets fixed without the gospel that deals with the heart and the self-centeredness that doesn't worship and fulfill the image-bearing task. Our best efforts amongst the best of us are grossly imperfect. Burris mentioned we've been amongst the leadership studying something we'll talk about at the Meet at the Mountain weekend, of how ministry and life is a lot like being in a swamp. You're trying to get from one side of it to the other. Standing on the shore, you can sort of see the other side, but when you're down in the middle of it, it's mucky and messy. I was reading a survey of Christian marriages, And it was fascinating. This pretty serious study said that by their reckoning and people's self-report, that of believers that really take faith in Jesus seriously and are in the Word and are praying together, are involved with God's people, the report was that things went really well in those best of marriages about 70% of the time. Mary Nell, is that realistic? Do we even make it to 70-some months? She says, yeah, I'm glad to. I'm not putting her on the spot to talk out loud. But what I'm getting at is there's going to be a 20% or a 30% and sometimes a 50% where it's just mucky. It's messy, even with the best of us. And the focus isn't on the outward perfection. The focus is on what keeps us going, whether it's going well or not. Because the real test of a marriage is covenant faithfulness through thick and thin, sickness and health, poverty and wealth, all of the things that are part of it. That's why the gospel is the ground under everything. So I want to walk us through this text if you have your own Bible or you want to grab one of the ones that are on the chairs. 1 Corinthians 15. After Romans, 1 Corinthians, if you get 2 Corinthians or Ephesians and Galatians and Ephesians and following, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read just the first two verses and we'll kind of take it section by section. Hear now the Word of God. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Paul is preaching the gospel. The gospel that we believe in is preached. It's something that you've got to hear. You don't just know it. Somebody's got to tell you. And most often it's a live person, but it could be something written, the Word of God written, or many of the other media. But it's wonderful when it's a person and the preaching and the living of it fit together. I got an email newsletter yesterday from the Chesterton House, a Christian study center at Cornell University up in Ithaca, New York, that Mary Nell and I have sent money to over the years. A pastor friend of ours is one of the ones who founded it, and it has been so fascinating to watch the impact of that study center on Cornell University, which was expressly started to be a non-religious institution and is now partnering on several events a year with the Chesterton House Christian Study Center. Because of the impact of the way they preach the gospel and live the faith. A Jewish student, a senior, a writer for the Cornell newspaper, had heard about the new live-in center. They have one for women, a house for men as well. 15 guys have covenanted together this year and are living in residence in this house. And he thought it was fascinating that in this day, something new like a fraternity was getting started. And so he got himself invited to dinner at the house. And I read the article that he wrote reporting it, and he was fascinated. One of the things that struck him, he said, for the first time in his life, as they prayed before the dinner meal, someone thanked God for His presence. Think about that. The first time in his life, and he's 21 years old, that someone had ever thanked the living God, the Creator, for His presence at the table. And as he began to ask them questions about what made them work and how it operated and the way they helped one another, he began to ask, who's in and who's out? What do you have to believe to be here? And they told him the Apostles' Creed. That these core things that all Christians in the mainstream Orthodox tradition have always agreed on is the center. And he began to realize as he talked with them that having doctrine was a strength and not a weakness, that it brought about a level of brotherhood. And in his article in the Cornell paper, he said, I think Cornell could learn something about brotherhood from these 15 men and what's happening with them. That's good preaching. They preached well around the table and in relationships and in talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not simply something that we hear. Secondly, under this heading, the gospel is something you personally receive. Did you notice what Paul said? Which also you received. It's not enough to hear it. You have to embrace it. when you hear that God is offering to embrace you in Christ. My sophomore year at Northwestern University in Chicago, I started dating a young woman who was just being wooed and won by the love of Christ Jesus and was fascinated by watching her life and witness. Went to a meeting with her one night, and the regional director of CRU, of Campus Crusade, was speaking at the meeting, and she introduced me to him at the end of the meeting and walked off. I think that was a strategy. And he began to walk through an outline of the gospel with me. And I had grown up in church. I had made some kind of a commitment in junior high school, but Christ was really in the background of my life at that point. And as he explained the gospel and came to the place asking for commitment, I was rather smug and arrogant in a calm way, and I just simply said to him, "Yeah, I believe that." In other words, end of conversation. He was much wiser and more shrewd than I, and he looked at me and said, "David, it's really been fun meeting you and talking with you." He said, "By the way, if you'd like to take this with you, you can, but if you don't want it, don't take it." And he just held it out. And I found myself confronted with a very small decision. And I took it. It was so wise of him because I began to read the New Testament, which I'd never really read as an adult. And over the coming months, I probably went back to some of the verses in that booklet, but mainly to the Scriptures. And I just found myself seeing that Jesus was so much bigger than I ever dreamed that he was. At first, I wanted to run away, and then I realized that wouldn't work. Jesus is so big, you can't run away. I mean, where do you run from the Creator? I mean, the other side of the world is not far enough. And so I realized that he was so big, I couldn't avoid him. So I cried out, "I'm willing to be willing to trust you and follow you. Here I am. Hosanna. Lord, save." And he did. And I'm standing here this morning partly because of the winsome, confrontational, but softly so loving witness of believers who lifted up Christ. We receive that which we believe. But verse 2 also, the gospel is not merely where you begin, but it's where you stand, where you hold fast. Believing the gospel is no rash, empty religious decision, but it's knowing and being known by the resurrected King of the universe, Jesus Christ. There is nothing about me he doesn't know. So if I try to present myself as something that I'm not to you guys, guess what? He doesn't believe it. So why do I need to anymore when he loves me and accepts me, try to pretend that I've got it all together? Try to pretend that there aren't dark times of the night when you wake up with the sweats and have to go back to the foundations and say, "This is where I stand. This is the one I follow because no one else is worthy." Jesus finished what he started and he desires the same for us. And the rest of what Paul says in this chapter is saying to the Corinthians, continue, hold on to, stand fast in what you believe, because there are those who are leading them astray. What are some of those things? Look at verses 3 through 11 as we move into the next section. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed." What have you see from these verses, verse 3 in particular, that the gospel is Christ-centered. You do not have the gospel of God's love unless it is the gospel of God's love in Christ. This is not some vague theistic faith like so many of the world's religion. You do not preach Christ, you do not preach the gospel if you don't preach Christ and Christ crucified who died for our sins. That is distinctive, and that is why the person of Jesus is the offense, because he is at the center of the message. I would encourage you just to take a concordance at the back of your Bible sometime and start jumping from one word and adjective that describes Christ to another and see how many there are. That he is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the greater than Moses, the greater than the angels, the greater than the temple, the last Adam, the new man, the firstborn of the new creation. I need to stop or we'll do nothing else. But that might be a bad idea for a sermon sometime, is just to think about and to worship and honor all the names of Christ. The New Testament witness is to him. It's a Christ-centered gospel that's of first importance, but it's a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel. What do I mean? Did you notice as we were reading that text that these things happened according to the Scriptures? According to the Scriptures, this happened in Christ's death and burial. According to the Scriptures, the resurrection happened. That's saying many things, but one of the things, it's saying that all of this happened according to the plan of God. In the book of Acts, as the apostles are starting to witness to the resurrection, Peter, in preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem who don't understand how this nice Jewish boy could be giving this message, starts proclaiming the fact that the crucifixion of Christ, though it was the plan according to the foreknowledge of God, was the result of their sin and their rebellion in not wanting to face the facts about their own sinfulness. They crucified him, but God planned it that way, that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. All the work of the Son is the work of the Father and the work of the Spirit. You cannot separate Jesus from the Father. And it's a theological, God-centered gospel of Christ. It's centered in the fact that Christ died for our sins. The Bible doesn't simply teach that Christ died and rose again. There's a subtle shift of emphasis in some parts of the church and in some Christian organizations. Be careful about this if you find yourself being affected by it. Like many things, the pendulum tends to swing and there's good in it, but there's weakness. One of the messages that's out there today, because we've been discovering some new things about the beauty of Christ's redemption, going to bring about the redemption and renewal, the making things right in all of culture. And therefore, following Christ is being focused on in good ways. We need to be involved in seeking to break down the silence about human trafficking and the injustices that are going on around the world. And Christians are deeply involved in those things. That is an effort to say that the gospel has feet. But there are some groups that are emphasizing those things that never really talk about overtly with strong emphasis that Christ died for our sins. The focus shifts subtly to Christ died to make things right in the world, and that he'll ultimately make things right. And he will. Praise God. That is the fruit of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, visitors, friends, do not miss the fact that Christ Jesus died for your sins. In fact, let me put it as boldly and theologically as the Scriptures put it. What is the first foundational biblical answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? The biblical answer to that question is that he died for God. The reason he died for you and for me is to allow God to be just and the justifier of those who redeems, whom he redeems. He died to bear the wrath, the judgment of God. And one of the things that human sinfulness does not want to face, and we will be so creative in trying to avoid it. We will be very spiritual and try to fix and deal with all kinds of unrighteousnesses in the world before we will face the fact that we are utterly wicked and unrighteous before God because we don't want to worship him and honor him uniquely. We want to worship ourselves and the things that we do for Him. And until we see that God is holy, 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 and that no one can come into His presence in our brokenness and our sinfulness without being burned up, if we are not sheltered and protected by the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, until we see that, we will never have the humility that we need to lead well. I am not making up this aspect of the gospel. It is there in all of the Scripture. Peter proclaims, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When Paul preached the gospel at Athens on Mars Hill, he proclaimed God's sovereignty over men and nations and concluded, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul was preaching the gospel and he was warning those in Athens that if you are not covered by the judgment of God which fell on Christ, the judgment of God will fall on you and you will perish eternally. Some of you remember the times when Paul was in prison in the book of Acts. There are a number of them. One of the long periods of times he's imprisoned because of Felix, the governor. Felix thought he could get a good bribe out of Paul. And so he would bring him in to talk to him and think that he could just get some money from him and then release him. And he asks Paul to speak about his faith in Christ Jesus because Paul's fellow Jews are so upset. And here's what Paul says, and as he reasoned about righteousness, this is Luke recording what Paul did, and as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. He didn't want to hear that aspect of the gospel. Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about on the day when God will judge everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, He rescues us from the coming wrath. Ephesians 1, like the rest, we are objects of wrath. Ephesians, Jesus is our peace, our propitiation through His blood. I could go on and on and on. The most important thing about our sin is that it turns us away in rebellion from God and His purposes. And God's desire for us as His creatures is to restore first our worship of Him, and only then the fruit of our outward obedience when He makes things right. Romans 8 says, when we are revealed fully, redeemed, receive the adoption of our new bodies, then God makes things right with the creation. The focus is always on the work of Christ in redemption and salvation. You simply cannot be faithful as a Christian without proclaiming that Christ died for your sins to turn away the wrath of God. If you want a God who has no wrath, you have no God. If you want a God who is not holy, you want a God who's like us as creatures, rather than the God who is absolutely in charge. And that God is not God. The living God, the Creator, has made Himself known through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a gospel of God's love and judgment in Christ. And the gospel is biblical. Verses 3 and 4, you can't separate it from the Word of God breathed out, written, and illuminated by the Spirit. Read through Luke 24 and see as Jesus talks about how all of the Old Testament speaks of Him, that He would be raised on the third day. The image is there from Jonah, Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The gospel is apostolic. We read about all the witnesses that are here. It's historical. It doesn't take place in the vague world of ideas. There's a real burial, a visible, touchable resurrection. Wounds on Jesus' body that went into and came out of the tomb. A who, a where, a when, a how, and the why. A few years ago, a reporter asked the Anglican Archbishop of Perth, Australia, what would happen if Jesus' tomb was really found and the body was in it, and with a high degree of certainty that we found the bones of Jesus. And the bishop of the church said, nothing, for I believe that Jesus has risen in my heart. I want to cry out with Paul, may it never be that a bishop would say something so stupid. It is not a resurrection in my heart. It is a resurrection of Jesus bodily from the grave. Uniquely, Jesus is the salvation. Muhammad, God, Allah, in the Islamic world, Allah could have chosen someone other than Muhammad to deliver His message, and it would have been the same message. A wise Muslim will agree with that statement, though he will say, we believe that Muhammad was the prophet. But you simply do not have the gospel without the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel I proclaim to you this morning with the apostles. Jesus is at the center of it. It is the only gospel once delivered to the saints. And because it is all the work of Christ, it is well displayed only in personal self-humiliation. Look at verses 7 and following again. Actually, 8. Last he appeared to me as one untimely born, a miscarriage, Paul is saying. He doesn't know how to describe how he, who didn't follow Christ, who was killing and imprisoning Christians, could have become one of the apostles. He's such a mess. Those who know the real gospel are humble. To be proud and be a Christian is an oxymoron, a non sequitur. So would you please get some brothers and sisters in your life that will yank your chain when you're starting to be proud? You know, I ask us as fellow elders, let's keep yanking our chains. You would be delighted with what's going on around the table with your elders, because we're yanking one another's chains and we're making one another talk to one another and really hear one another. And it is sweet and beautiful. I have a friend, wanted to ask Joe Slater, but he's on sabbatical, if he and Ken Aldrich went to school in Orlando along with Rich Lambert, a student that I taught down there. Rich started a church in Dallas, and when they picked their name and I saw their logo, I just loved it. Rich named the new church in Dallas, it's about 8 years old now, New St. Peter's. And do you know what the church logo is? It is a big, fat rooster crowing. And its foot is out like this, holding a cross up in the air. Sometimes I wish I could pastor a church that had a logo like that, because everybody that saw the logo would say, what is it with this rooster? Who makes a rooster the symbol of their church? And they said, well, let me tell you the story of the rooster. Peter thought he was really something. He thought he was the lead guy. Jesus said he was the rock of the church. And then he denied his Lord, and the Lord had already told him it's going to happen. Before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to turn your back on me. That's the kind of leader you are. Without my power and my resurrection life and my grace. Can we face that? Can we face the beauty and the humility of that as we deal with our attitudes to one another, as we seek to be the church that knows that it's all of Christ, it's not of us? But that grace and humility, Paul talks about it in verse 10, produces fruit. Not that you need to earn something. Paul says, his grace didn't prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Gospel, grace, and humility lead to labor. Verse 20. I've got to bring us towards the end here. We're doing okay, but I want to get there. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. We'll take another sermon to go into that section in depth, but I want you to see that that section says very clearly that the gospel is powerfully political. The gospel is powerfully political. It says that this Jesus who came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, who allowed himself to be crucified, who bodily rose from the grave, who bodily ascended to the Father's throne in heaven, is going to be and is in the process of becoming the King of all the nations and is coming back. was talking to one of our brothers between services who told me that he was in a certain country and told by the outward church that is allowed to worship outwardly that the one thing they are not, one of the things, I'm sure there must be a few others, but the major thing they are not allowed to publicly preach on is the second coming of Christ. They will be beaten or put in jail if they preach on the return of Christ. Because the authorities understand that that brings to bear the political nature of the kingdom of God, that there one day will be King Jesus, who is Lord over every nation. That's why Herod was so upset even when Jesus was a baby and wanted to kill all the little boys in Bethlehem. Because this gospel has political implications, and Christians have been foolish enough at times to try to establish holy Christian empires. Nonsense. Our empires are the empires led by those who know roosters crow over our successes to keep us humble. We live out the life that Jesus lived out in servanthood. But when He comes back, He will reign over everything. The kingdom is being contested. We shouldn't be surprised that there's conflict over the gospel. But it is advancing, and Christ will come back. And all authority in heaven and earth has already been given to the Son. And only when everything is under Christ's feet will He then give the kingdom back to the Father. And we will praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Until then, when the three are king together, Jesus is the king. Is Jesus your king? I like that. Yeah. Let's let Him live as our king. He is king. Let Him live as the king. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Paul goes on to talk about different kinds of bodies. And then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The gospel resurrection is bodily, not immaterial. Don't misunderstand those terms, natural and spiritual. They refer to the source of the life of the body, not the kind of body. You hear me? The source of the life of the earthy body is Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman. The source of the life of the first body, how many who are here this morning have a first body? Don't be shy. If you got a body, you got one. Everybody who's in this room has a first body, a natural body. The first man, Adam, breathed as God had breathed into him, a living soul, as an earthy man. But Christ gives a life of the Spirit. It's just another way of Paul talking about being born again, born from above, having the life of God. That is why we as Christians are those who talk about the resurrection of the body. Jill Briscoe writes about the death of a Christian friend, and she was at the funeral when the widow was there with her sister in the receiving line next to the casket that contained the earthy body of her husband. And her sister-in-law kept saying to people as they came through the line, there he is, there he is, there he is. And Jill's friend told her what she said to her sister-in-law next to the casket after a while. She said, I can't take it anymore. Stop saying that. The only reason I'm holding it together is I know there he isn't. There he isn't. That's the earthy body that was in decay. The outer man is decaying, but he is going to have a new body, a real body. And like Jesus' body knew when you could still see the wound prints and knew it was him, I'm going to know it's him too. I believe in the resurrection of the body. This little finger is going to be made new. That's what I preach to you this morning. Not some namby-pamby spiritualism, animism, afterlife. The resurrection of the body, those who are in Jesus Christ, will have a new body. That's at the heart of it. Now I say this, brethren, verse 50. that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you long for the day when we can mock it? Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And the toil in the Lord doesn't mean you can do it all, that you can be it all, that you can pile on more and more stuff and just be Wonder Woman, Superman for God and for Jesus wherever you are. Remember that rooster. Remember your frailty and that Jesus is the King who pours out His life. What we pour out to one another is not our strength. It's our weakness and the strength of our Lord Jesus. The resurrection is a call to an abounding work, because the gospel rightly works out in a massive transformation, Don Carson's phrase. I love it. A massive transformation of attitudes, morals, relationships, cultural interactions. And sometimes it is so damnably slow, I hate it. If I had another half hour, I would weep before you thinking about what the Church of Jesus Christ in America did in being so slow to deal with racism, which is a stench on the gospel. How in the world can people who understand the gospel, I understand how the world can divide, but how can the Church of Jesus Christ live in the foolishness and blindness to think that those who are redeemed in the Son and will have the same new body as us can be treated any differently now? I watched To Kill a Mockingbird with Mary Nell last night, and she can tell you I cried, aching for the Church of Jesus Christ in our foolishness. Don't think that we can put it all together. We are broken. Brothers and sisters, don't put yourself under the pile. Let me close with this illustration and a quick application. Don Carson, whom I told you I owe some things to this morning, tells of a young woman, maybe not so young now, who's been working for quite a number of years as a female campus worker with a campus ministry in the Ivy League schools. And she was talking to another bunch of leaders about what drives undergraduates. And she said, from their parents, they get the message, never get less than an A. From their parents and their culture, be yourself, enjoy rich, full lives. Oh, but you got to do some altruism. It was after Hurricane Katrina. Yeah, like go and help with Hurricane Katrina, along with getting the A's and enjoying yourself and doing everything. And from the peers in Madison Avenue, be hot. She works with the young women. There are only so many boys out there. Some of the schools now have more girls than boys, so be hot. She said, over a few-year period at her school in New England, 80% of the young women at some time during their undergraduate years were suffering from an eating disorder of one type or another. And almost the same percentage had something close to clinical depression at times, because they were being told that they had to do it all, be it all, and it's a setup for failure. You can do anything is the message. You must do everything or you're a failure. And then what happens when a young woman or a young man becomes a Christian? Now you add Bible studies and discipling others and memory work. Now you've got to be super Christian on top of it. I want to say, no, you don't. You got to be a broken young woman, a broken young man, a broken old woman who struggles along and just loves being with their friends and their neighbors. Saying, I don't want the rooster to have to crow. I'll just crow myself and tell you what a mess I am. But by the way, there's this Jesus I want to tell you about. And He loves me and accepts me just the way I am and sets me free to be whatever I can be. And I can't be at all every day. But I'm going to be what I can be because of Him. And I know that every little bit of labor I do, being the things that I seek to be wisely, is not in vain because He is building His kingdom through the little stuff that I do in loving my neighbor and letting them see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection is most powerful when we lift up the name of the resurrected one and not our own names. If you can't find grace in a resurrection gospel, you are not looking for grace. You still think you're okay. Only one man, brothers and sisters, has ever won God's approval. You can't win it. You can't earn it. The Son, in perfect incarnation and perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice and perfect resurrection, is your approval. And whether your body's young or falling apart, you're going to need a new one, because this one won't last. Let's pray. Father, make us not happy Easter Christians, but may every Sunday be Resurrection Sunday as we gather back together to remind ourselves of how great You are. Holy, 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 Father. And Your holiness fell on Your Son. He spread His arms on the cross to embrace us. May we let Him embrace us this morning. May we come to Him and receive and follow for the first time or in renewal that we need every day. Amen.
Superb.